Power is something that's universally desired, isn't it? And access to power is big business. They spend $3 billion every year in the States on lobbying, trying to get your concern in front of senators, running conferences, events, reports. Anything will get your concern in front of the people with the power. If you can offer access to power, people will pay. To senators in America, access to Downing Street, that is access to political power. But what about spiritual power? Are people interested in having spiritual power? Well, that probably depends on what you think it is. If you ask the kind of proverbial man on the street what they think spiritual power is, I guess some people might talk about it in psychological terms. It means spiritual power is getting rid of negative emotions and cleansing your world and realizing your full potential. I suppose a lot of people would be skeptical whether there is such a thing as spiritual power. The skeptical say, spiritual, that's one of those very fluffy words. What does that mean? Probably nothing. Of course, in most of the world, not the UK, if you ask people what spiritual power is, they'll probably talk about people who have abilities to affect the world beyond what we can see. To get spiritual power, in somewhere like Africa, if you ask the average person, they might say you need to go to someone like a witch doctor who has got spiritual power. Well, what do we think as Christians? We've probably got some ideas what we think about spiritual power. We probably think it is a real thing. We probably think God is somehow the source of it. We probably think we can access it somehow as Christians. And maybe we could be a lot clearer than that if we sat and thought about it for a while. But I think Mark, in this section of his gospel, clears up for us a lot about spiritual power. We've been working through Mark's gospel, and it's been pretty clear that Jesus is a person of power, hasn't it? And we've reached a point where Mark is clarifying for us what that really means. What kind of power does Jesus have, and what is he doing with it? And I think that tells us an awful lot about spiritual power, about its nature, what it means, where it's found, and how to access it. And I think that's helpful to have cleared up for us by Mark. It's helpful, on the one hand, for explaining to the skeptic, what does that mean? What is it? Is it a real thing? And it's helpful for us because it's an angle or a lens on the whole gospel, the exercise of spiritual power. Power in the spiritual realm is one way of talking about everything. And to be clear on that is going to help us, as we read through Mark's book, his gospel, understand what he's going on about it. So, some simple questions I think we can ask as we come to this passage that will help us. What is spiritual power? Where do we find it? And how do we access it? And the first thing to say on that, heading number one, spiritual power is found only in the gospel work of Jesus. The gospel has been about Jesus. Verse 1, the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, Mark began. And what's become clear as we've read through the story is that Jesus has incredible power. That's been really clear. It's been clear not just to us as readers, it's been clear to the characters in the story as well. Look at verse 7 where we start. Jesus withdrew with his lake. So he's backed off. And yet, what happens? A large crowd follows him. He can't get away from his popularity. They follow him everywhere. When they heard, verse 8, that what he was doing, people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. And that's not a bad description of the whole land of Israel. Judea, the south, Jerusalem, the capital, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan, even the bits across the river, Tyre and Sidon in the north. It's the whole land. They all keep coming. Verse 9, he has to take emergency measures. He has to prepare a getaway boat so that if he is actually being crushed, he can leap into the boat and push off from the shore. And we read of him teaching in that way. He was so popular. But verse 11, I think, gives us the key insight. Mark wants to tell us about what is going on. See, Jesus is not just a great healer. That would draw a crowd, but this is way more important. Jesus' popularity is not just a medical event, it is a spiritual event. Verse 11, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." Can we see that Mark's worldview is pretty clearly that there are in the world spiritual beings, present and active, that are non-physical and yet can affect the physical world. And that in some cases, those spiritual beings, evil spiritual beings, are responsible for physical suffering of humans. Now, of course, that's not the worldview of the majority of the Western world. It probably is of the majority of people in the world, but not the UK. But it is the worldview of the Gospels. It is the worldview we have to have as Christians. We can either be embarrassed about that, as if it's a kind of unfortunate add-on that we have to believe and we're stuck with it, or we can be upfront about it and think about whether that explains the world we live in better than the alternative. Francis Schaeffer, who you may have heard of, was a famous Christian speaker and thinker. He did CU main events all the time. He used to do his first talk sometimes at a mission event on angels. You might not think that's a promising topic for an evangelistic talk, but his point by doing that was to say, yeah, look, the Christian gospel is really very different from what you might think if you're a materialist. And being upfront about that and seeking to show actually that the full-orb Christian worldview explains the world better than the alternative. That's the question. Which way of seeing things explains the world better? Well, we'll come back to that. But clearly what Mark thinks is going on here in what Jesus is doing is a spiritual thing. In fact, it's a spiritual battle. It's a conflict of powers. Jesus is coming into contact with evil beings, and there is conflict. They fall down and cry out, "You're the Son of God." But they're not crying out in worship. That's a battle cry. In fact, I think they're trying to cause trouble for him. Jesus has been really clear in Mark's gospel. He doesn't want widespread acknowledgement that he is Son of God or Messiah figure. He keeps telling people to be quiet about it. The time hasn't yet come for that to be widely known. These demons are crying out, labeling Messiah figure, trying to cause trouble. And so he orders them to be quiet. But the picture is one of their helplessness. They're falling down before him. He is ordering them around, and we know from what we've read in Mark that they obey his orders. This is what Jesus has been doing since the start of the gospel. His first miracle in Mark is casting out an evil spirit. And I wonder if it is a bit like an echo of an Old Testament pattern. What happened to the nation of Israel? Well, they were, after they came out of Egypt, tested in the desert for 40 years. And after that, they entered into the land and they fought a war of conquest to rid the land of evil nations. After Jesus was tested for 40 days, he has entered into the land of Israel and he has begun a spiritual war of conquest, pushing back the powers of evil. That's the story so far of spiritual powers. We go on, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountain and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Now, mountains are spiritually significant in the Old Testament as well. But who also goes into the hills? Who would you find in the hills, in the mountains? Well, gorillas. Not monkeys, but guerrilla warfare type gorillas, revolutionary groups. What is Jesus doing here? He appoints 12, verse 14, just like the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, echoing that story. He is forming a new people. What does he tell them to do? Verse 14, that they might be with him and they might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons, to engage in the same spiritual conflict. That's what's going on here. Spiritual battle. And that is why the whole nation is interested in him. Not just a great leader, someone who is wielding spiritual battle, defeating evil, summoning to himself a new people to fight the same spiritual battle. That is why he's so popular. Mark stresses again for us down in verse 20. Jesus entered a house and a crowd gathered again so that he and disciples were not even able to eat. I think that's probably his home. I think he means Mark, Jesus went home to his house and he can't even eat. You thought Emmanuel lunch was bad. He couldn't get in the kitchen. This was so many people, they couldn't eat at all. So that his family, verse 21, they say, he's out of his mind. This isn't good for him. This is not good for anyone. And they come to take charge of him. They need to intervene and stop him. So much so, verse 21, that he attracts the attention of the spiritual experts. The spiritual authorities of the day. Now, we've seen them in Mark, kind of hanging around. They've come into the scene. But this time, they send a delegation to him to challenge. Teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem, blessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, driving out demons. What do they have to think about the spiritual significance of what Jesus is doing? Well, first off, notice that they recognize something spiritual is going on. Clearly, that's what they think is happening. But they also clearly think that they've only got two choices, really. Either they can agree that what he's doing is good and positive and therefore must be from God, which they don't want to do, or the only other option they have is to say, this is from Satan. This spiritual power he has is from the devil and must be a bad thing. The demons. Beelzebul, just a name, which clearly is just another name for Satan, as we see from Jesus' reply about Satan driving out Satan. Two groups of spiritual forces. Good side, God is in charge, and the bad side of which Satan is in charge, and there's no neutral ground. That's the options they think they have. And Jesus, when he responds, I think, agrees with them about that. But he points out the flaw in their law. Verse 23, Jesus called them over, began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, and his end has come. I think Jesus is saying, yeah, you're right. One side of things is the kingdom of evil, spiritual evil, of which Satan is the head. But, says Jesus, the fact that I am destroying his kingdom in no way means that I am cooperating with him. Obviously, Satan would not destroy his kingdom. How can Satan drive out Satan? There's no logic there. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. An army that fights against itself is doomed. And actually, I think, again there, Jesus agrees with them. He says, yeah, you've correctly noticed that Satan's kingdom is doomed. That Satan's kingdom is very weak. That Satan's kingdom is under attack. Satan is on the ropes. The ref is counting to 10, or whatever they do. I'm not a boxing fan. Not on the floor because he's knocked himself out. That makes no sense whatsoever. That's not how it works. Opponents don't beat themselves. Satan's not giving away his kingdom. He's beating himself up and handing over people he's got a grip on. No. Satan's kingdom is under attack because someone else is beating him up. Verse 27. In fact, Jesus says, let me tell you about what's going on. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. I wouldn't be getting into Satan's kingdom unless I had first defeated him. It's not that Satan is fighting himself. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. This is an infighting in the kingdom of evil. I have tied him up and I am plundering the kingdom. Satan is like a strong man who has got a grip on people. Grip on the land of Israel. In fact, he's got a grip on the world. And Jesus says, but I've come, and I have tied him up, and I'm stealing his stuff. I am setting people free from his grip, and I'm bringing his kingdom to an end. And that is the true spiritual meaning of what Jesus is doing, and that is true spiritual power. The capability to set people free from evil. And where is it found? It is found in Jesus' gospel work. What Mark has written his book about, what he calls good news. Jesus began to do here in these chapters, and what Jesus decisively did at the cross and the resurrection. There is a spiritual realm, we find in Mark, and it is divided into two, and only two. The kingdom of evil, the defeated kingdom of Satan, and the victorious kingdom of God in Jesus. Those are the powers that be. And if that is true, if that really is the way the world is, then it is truly good news what Mark writes about. We know, don't we, that there is evil in the world. But if there is spiritual evil in the world, if there are personal forces of spiritual evil, then I have no defense against them. And I know there's something terribly wrong with the world. But if the reason is Satan, I've got no answer to him either. So the good news that Jesus has undertaken and won a victorious spiritual crusade against those forces of evil truly is good news. If that's the way reality is, if that's the way the world really is. But of course, it is. The reason for explaining to those on the outside, I think the reason why you can be confident that is the way the world is, that if you drop the spiritual layer of reality, well then you lose the things that we all naturally think are most important. If I am really just a bag of atoms, there's no difference between my head and a grapefruit. No laughter. And you might as well stick a knife into one as the other, which none of us think is true. But if you've lost the idea of persons, you've lost the idea of the value of human persons. And if we're really just bags of atoms, then all of our hopes and our fears and our desires, dreams, all the good things and the bad things that we do means nothing. It's just electrons bouncing down our neurons. It's just an irrelevant kind of layer of foam on top of the hard stuff, which is what really matters. But none of us think that. Those are the things that matter most in life. But if we're going to believe that, then we need reality to be not impersonal, but at the root personal. In fact, we need an ultimate person to be at the bottom of it all. Why the Christian worldview is still the basis for our moral system in this country, much that may be denied. But if that is true, if there is a person at the root of it all, then this also is true, that evil is a spiritual thing, and that there are personal spiritual forces of evil in the world, and that Jesus is the only one who has victory over them. It's good news. And the implication Mark wants us to come away with, I think, is rejoice. Rejoice that Jesus has tied up the strong man. Rejoice that Jesus delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into his own kingdom. Rejoice that the spiritual power we need, Jesus has got, and Jesus has used for our good. Implication one is rejoice. I think implication two is, let's be really clear, that Jesus is the only place to find spiritual power. Or that is, to find good spiritual power. There is another area of spiritual power, but it is evil and it is doomed. Positive spiritual power is only found in Jesus and in his gospel work. Any other spiritual power is evil. There is no good magic in this world. Now, I don't think it's wrong to enjoy Lord of the Rings or other genres of literature where we imagine a world different to the one that God has in fact created. God hasn't created a world with talking trees or elves or good magic. I don't think it's wrong to exercise our creativity to imagine a world which he might have created like that. That's okay as long as we are clear that that's not the world that he actually chose to create. And that in this world, there are no good wizards. There is no good magic. There is no positive spiritual power that is not found in Jesus and his gospel work. I think that's also the direction of the answer to the question of how much we should expect as Christians to see casting out of demons or to exercise spiritual power in that way. Well, we've got to remember the context of what Jesus was doing. The things we read about here are part of Jesus' gospel work. As Jesus launches into this spiritual battle, we see more demonic activity than would be normal. Because evil is rising up to meet the Son of God in battle. These are ripple effects of the great work Jesus is doing. And that battle goes on and is completed definitively at the cross. That's where he wins, where he disarms the powers and authorities. And so what we would expect to find, I think, and what we do find in the rest of the New Testament, is then the emphasis on preaching that completed victory. That is what frees people from his power. It's the gospel word of what Jesus has done. And a different emphasis than we see in the activity here in the Gospels. But having said that, if we believe that spiritual forces are still at work in this world, then we should expect Jesus' power, the gospel, to have the power to free people from any specific evil power they might be encountering. So that's the first thing. Second thing, I think, is in response to the question about spiritual power. Well, who can access spiritual power? It's found only in Jesus, his gospel work. That's what it is and where it is. Who can access it? Now, there was an Old Testament answer to that question, and the Old Testament answer would have been this. God's people can access spiritual power. God's people, Israel, have God's power working for them. But if spiritual power is now found only in Jesus, then our second point, only those who accept Jesus will be able to access it. I think that's what the teachers of the law are starting to see here. They're starting to see that that is Jesus' claim, and that is why they get so cross. How would they have responded to hearing about what Jesus had done on the mountain when he went up the mountainside and appointed these 12 disciples, just like the 12 tribes of Israel? He's creating a new people, isn't he? He's creating a new government, almost. It's a bit like during the Second World War. There was a government in France, in occupied France, under the Nazis, but de Gaulle in London set up the Free French Government, a provisional government. What was he saying by doing that? He was saying those ones over there, they're not the real government. They may be in France, they may be in the palaces and the houses of government, but they're not the real ones. Jesus is doing the same thing. He's saying the real people of God are those around me. And who are they? Verse 16, these are the 12 he appointed, and then we have their names listed. But that's about it. Their names and some of the nicknames Jesus gave to them. But that's it. Of most of them, we know nothing at all. Poor fishermen who seem to the world to be of no significance. They are the ones, Jesus says, are the core of my new people. Not the teachers of the law in Jerusalem, the place of the authorized representatives, but these 12. And clearly there's a reversal going on here. The people you'd expect to be on the outside, the people who you would have no expectation, are on the inside. And the folk who think that they should be on the inside are on the outside. And they definitely are out, aren't they? We can see that from how Jesus concludes what he said to them. We left it in verse 27. Pick up in verse 28. Jesus, speaking to those teachers of the law, says to them, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin." Who is he talking about? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. He's talking about them. And he's talking about them committing an eternal sin and never being forgiven. What is it that they've done? They have said that he is on the side of Satan, haven't they? By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. They've said that his spiritual power is evil spiritual power. And Jesus calls that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because what Jesus is doing is the work of God's Holy Spirit. What Jesus is doing is on God's side, on the good side of spiritual power. And they are saying it is on the evil side. Jesus identifies what he is doing with the work of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely and simply. Why is that an eternal sin? Why can they never be forgiven? Well, because there are only those two spiritual options: the evil kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of the Son. If you call good evil, you have nowhere else to go for rescue. Jesus' spiritual power is the only power that will effect for forgiveness and salvation. If you choose to reject it, you cannot have forgiveness because there is no other option. It is like deciding that the surgeon who can perform life-saving surgery on you is a serial killer. If that is what you have decided, you are never going to let them put you to sleep and cut you up. But then you will never have the surgery that can cure you. It's definitive. The teachers of the law have put themselves outside. And that's shocking. That would be shocking to the hearers, to the readers, to those watching. The natural ones, who everyone would have thought would be inside, have access to God's power, to God's working. What God is doing, Jesus says, they are outside, definitively. But there's another shock here as well. Jesus' family. Okay, so spiritual power is only through Jesus. The teachers of the law reject Jesus. They're outside. Shocking, but okay. But even those who you would expect to have access to Jesus don't. We saw his family, verse 21. They go to take charge of him, for they say he is out of his mind. And I wonder if you thought that sounded worryingly like the teachers of the law. There's a fine line in the thinking of the time between being demon-possessed and being insane. He is out of his mind. That sounds worryingly similar. It's a big mistake of the teachers of the law to say Jesus is not doing good work, but he's demon-possessed. His family say something very similar. He's not doing God's work. He's out of his mind. He's mad. And the comparison between them is highlighted by the kind of sandwich construction that Mark uses in the way he tells the story. He does this a few times where he starts one story, then he interrupts it with another story and goes back to the first story at the end. So his family, Jesus' family, come in verse 21. Then verse 22, we talk about the teachers of the law. And then verse 31, we go back to Jesus' family again. And the comparison is therefore highlighted. The teachers of the law and Jesus' family worryingly seem to be in the same place. We come back to them, verse 31. They arrive and they are standing outside. They send someone in, thinking, no doubt, of course he'll let us in. Of course we're family, that's how it works. That's how loyalty works. If this is Jesus' home, of course he will let the family in. They're the natural ones to come in. But he doesn't. Verse 32, the crowd sitting around him says, mother and brothers are looking for you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looked around at those seated in a circle and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And again, it's turning upside down expectations. They think they've got a right to be in, and yet they're outside, and they are left outside at the end. This is the big question. Who's on the in? Who's on the inside? And who's on the outside? That is the question of verse 33. When Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? What he's asking is, who are the ones who get to come inside? He's not saying, as I've heard it argued, Christians should have a greater affection for their church family than for their natural families. That's not the question, that's not the point he's making. The question is simply, who is going to get in? And how do you get in? The culture says, of course your mother and brothers will be inside. That's what it means. Jesus says, no, that is not it. Verse 34, he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Here are the ones I want inside. Here is the only criteria, verse 35, for who gets in. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And what's God's will in this context? It's listening to Jesus, isn't it? What are these people doing that is right? They're seated in a circle around him, listening to his words. They're doing the opposite of the teachers of the law and the opposite of Jesus' family, who have come to oppose him and say he is not doing God's will. These people are saying, yes, he is. They've accepted his work as the work of the Spirit, and they are sitting, listening, accepting. Those who Jesus wants inside are those who will do that. On the mountain, he called those who wanted to be with him. Not the authorities, but those who were his followers, who had chosen to follow him. In the house, who will he let inside? Those seated listening. Not the ones who expected to come in. That is the only criteria, that a person come to Jesus and accept that in him God's power is working for salvation. And it stands today as the only criteria, accepting that in Jesus, on Jesus' cross, God's power works salvation and forgiveness. That is the only way, but it is the only thing necessary to be transferred from darkness to light. And it's important for us to be reminded, I think, that that is the only criteria, not family, not background, not wealth, not education, not what country you're from, not whether you're like us or different from us, not whether we find a person easy or not, not whether someone's grown up in church. Praise God if they have, and that's been the method he's used to bring people. But it's not the criteria. I think we do know that, but we have to say it. And if the Bible says it says it a lot for a reason, and we should say it to ourselves a lot too. The criteria is not even what someone has previously thought or said, or judged about Jesus. And that's where I want to finish, because there's one last twist in this chapter of Mark, I think. And it's this. For all that I've said about Jesus' family and the teachers of the law being in the same place, they're actually not in the same category, are they? Not in the end. James and Jude, his brothers, will go on to be leaders in the early church and write parts of Scripture. Mary, rightly, will be held up as a model of devotion to God. Jesus' family are not outsiders in the long run. And Mark knows that his readers know that. Mark always knows when you're reading through that as readers you know the end of the story. He called, back in verse 19, he called Judas the one who betrayed him. Now, if you're writing a detective novel, that is rubbish writing. So, he did it. Where's the suspense? Mark's not like that. The gospel's not like that. He knows and he works with the fact that you know the end of the story. And he also knows that Jesus' family, he knows that we know that Jesus' family did not reject Jesus. And that's a huge encouragement, because even though at this point they are saying, he's mad, this is not God's work. Even right now, though they are rejecting God's work, and by the end of this chapter they are outside the house, they didn't commit the eternal sin. They didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. In the end, were they outside or were they inside? They're in. And Mark knows we know that. Because the criteria to access spiritual power in Jesus is not even what have you said about Jesus. It is what will you say about Jesus in the end. Let's cut off no one because of what they have said about Jesus, or even are saying right now, but hope and pray and offer the gospel that actually the only criteria is that someone will come in the end to the Son, be transferred by his true spiritual power from the kingdom of darkness to his own glorious kingdom.